Good to see everyone out again this evening. Looks like we have a good number tonight, and it's certainly good to see several visitors in our midst once again. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's where we're going to be tonight. An exegetical sermon, getting what Paul is talking about us specifically in this context, and making application, of course, to ourselves. We certainly know in the world there are many denominations that teach different doctrines, different false doctrines, perversions of the Scripture, things taken out of context, and that's how they argue these false doctrines. And one of the most prevalent ones and most familiar ones and one of the most popular doctrines, and we can see why, is once saved, always saved. So what they teach is that once you have come into Christ and He has washed away your sins, which they teach false doctrine on that as well, by faith only many times. But once you've done that and God has saved you, He's washed away your sins, that you can never, ever again fall short. There's nothing that you can do to separate yourselves from God after that point. An impossibility of apostasy. In other words, you cannot fall from grace. Now, it's certain that we would never advocate such a doctrine, and there are many things that we would never advocate. As we talked about this morning, we are the pillar and ground of the truth, and we would want to stand for that. But we need to continue to be careful, because even doctrines like this can have an effect on us, whether we know it or not. Not in the specific way as if we were advocates of that false doctrine and follow it completely, but we can see an influence the world has on us if we don't be careful. One of the influences that the doctrine of once saved, always saved can have an influence on us with is growing complacent and getting too comfortable. Not that we teach and advocate that we can never fall from grace and that once we are saved, we are always saved. But we tend to grow complacent from time to time and get comfortable where we are and let our guard down and think that there's really not much that I can do to go wrong from here since I have become baptized. We look at baptism or perhaps even the church as a safeguard completely against all that's around us. But being baptized does not mean that has secured 100% your spot in heaven. You need to have that happen in your life. It's the first step. That's the submission to God through faith that we talked about this morning in our Bible class. But you need to continue to live faithfully. A very familiar verse that we have in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is in verse 12. When he warns these individuals, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, we often quote that verse, and likely and correctly, to warn others not to get comfortable, not to think that you're okay, but to know you're okay in Christ because you're doing what you're doing, but never to grow comfortable or complacent in that state of mind, but to continue going and try to get better and better and please God in all that you do. I would suggest to you that this verse, it makes a lot more sense and it's a lot more powerful, as well as the verse that's often quoted in verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That those two verses have to do with this context, of course, like any scripture. And the power really comes out in that. But our lesson this evening is not about the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. But I wanted to mention that because it does have an influence on our lives. And it kind of plays into the theme Paul's getting at here with regard to don't get comfortable. You're not exempt from falling away. You don't transcend apostasy. And he makes this point very strongly here. We're not going to go step by step in refuting this false doctrine. Rather, what I want to do is look in the text and see within the context Paul's argument and his reasoning and what was going on in Corinth that caused him to have to give this admonition to them. We notice in chapter 10, in verse 23, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." He's not saying that everything in the world is lawful for him. He's saying that what is lawful for me to do is lawful, but not all of those things that are permitted by God, that are allowed by God, that are not prohibited by God, are helpful, and not all of them edify. He started that thought process in chapter 6 and verse 12. He says a similar thing. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. But he says it a little differently in that second phrase. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under power of any. In other words, it is a liberty that I have in Christ. It is something he has allowed me to do. If I do it, it doesn't sever my relationship with him. He has not told me not to do it. If I don't do it, it does not sever my relationship with him. He has not told me to do it. That's what a liberty is. It's something that is indifferent to God. But notice, I will not be brought under the power of any. If we abuse that, if we allow that to become our God, like anything else, we become idol worshipers, really, when it comes down to it. But what we have is a liberty that we think is good and that is always good, when really it's just indifferent. And it can be abused and you can lose your soul with regard to that. He starts this context in verse 8, or chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and he concludes his statements and his argument and remarks on that subject in chapter 10 and verse 33, at the end of that chapter. It starts in chapter 8, and what's under consideration, as we see in chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. In verse 4, he says, concerning the things, eating the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So there was this concept of eating meats that had been offered to idols, and they bought them in the marketplace, and some were troubled about eating those meats. He says, this is not sinful. He gives a reason why as we skip ahead to chapter 10 and in verse 25. And he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. In other words, this has been given to you by God, and there's no problem with eating it. It's given to you. It's a gift from him. It has nothing to do with any other god, because there are no other gods. But some didn't understand this. And this is really where we get to the heart of the problem in Corinth. We know that he said there are no other gods in the world, that we know these things, we have a knowledge. But in verse 7 of chapter 8, he brings about this point that, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. God says this is okay to do, but not everyone has that conviction. For some with consciences of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. This is a liberty, in other words. You are allowed to eat this meat, even if it was offered to an idol. You're allowed to eat this meat. In chapter 10, he said, don't even ask about it for your conscience sake. There's no reason to even worry about it, because God has given it to you, and it is good, and you should be able to eat it. It is a liberty. But some individuals, in knowing that this meat was offered to an idol and eating it, they would defile their conscience. And when you defile your conscience, whether it's a liberty of God or not, you have sinned at that point. You cannot do something you think is wrong and knowingly doing it and still be right in the sight of God, whether he has commanded us not to do it or commanded us to do it, or he is indifferent on the matter. And so we see the damage that a liberty can create. But this part of 1 Corinthians, as well as Romans, the 14th chapter, which is similar in discussion with regard to things unclean and things clean with regard to the Jewish brethren, we know that this is really pointed toward the strong brother, the one that does have the knowledge. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He's not downplaying the essential nature of knowledge. Just chapters later, in chapter 14, he'll talk about the prophecy and how it edifies us, and how knowledge is something that is good, and we need to know the will of the Lord in order to please him. These spiritual gifts are given so that we might know the will of the Lord. He's not saying knowledge in general puffs up. Knowledge without love puffs up. How does knowledge without love puffs up? Well, he says in verse 2 that you may think you know something, but indeed you do not know anything as you ought to know, because you're not having love with knowledge. And that knowledge and the arrogance that is derived from it, and that you think you can eat it because it's a liberty, no matter what the circumstance, is making you puffed up. And that's sinful. That's something that ought not to happen. In Romans 14 chapter in verse 17, the Apostle Paul gives this phrase, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so you may have a liberty to eat this, but don't think that you can eat it in any situation, because that's not what the kingdom of God is about. That's not what being a Christian is about. What being a Christian is about is, first and foremost, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we get to our next point, the primary problem with regard to this text in chapter 8 and verse 9. What is a situation where eating something or doing something that God is indifferent about will become sin, and where he'll jump in and say, you should not do that? Verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. We need to understand that that concept of it being a liberty does not mean that it's good. That means that it's not good and it's not bad. And anything that's not good or bad can turn bad depending on if you abuse it. He continues on. He says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So what's the problem? It's a liberty of yours, but if you're doing it and a weak brother sees you, you're going to tempt him to do it and do something that is a liberty given by God, but that would defile his conscience and cause him to sin. So what's the big deal? He would be sinning. I wouldn't be sinning, right? The Apostle Paul says no in verse 11. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Christ died for him as well. He didn't die so that you could do what you wanted, no matter what he was doing and how it would affected him. Christ died that he might get to heaven as well. Verse 12, we see the point Paul's making. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So this is not a one-victim crime. In other words, when you do that to your brother and you cause him to be tempted, you place a stumbling block in front of him. It's a liberty. You can do this, but if a weak brother is present and you cause him to be tempted, if you cause him to stumble, if you cause his conscience to be defiled, you sin against him, and not only against him, you sin against Christ. But Paul, it's a liberty. I'm allowed to do this. God said, you can do it if you want. You don't have to, but it doesn't matter if you do it. What about the situation? Are you causing others to stumble? You might say you cannot let your liberty become your savior or your God. That's what idolatry is when it comes down to it. It's covetousness. It's selfishness. If you place anything above the Lord, above your responsibility as a Christian, it becomes your idol. He says, don't do this. And why? And we see an example given of Paul in chapter 9. It starts off in verse 13 of chapter 8. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Christianity is a sacrificial religion. All Christians are living sacrifices, living for God, offering up these sacrifices to him. But we're also members of a church that works together. It's knit together by what every joint supplies. And we're helping each other and loving each other and wanting each other to get to heaven. So if something that is your right or liberty to do, you do it by yourself, there's no weak brother around, it doesn't matter. God is indifferent about the matter. It doesn't make him happy. It doesn't make him mad. It's something that's not sinful. But what about when there's a weak brother there and it causes him to stumble? Are you going to continue to do this, thinking that's your right? The eating of meats is a liberty, but as soon as it causes someone to stumble, you not only sin against him, but you sin against Christ, and that is not your right. It's not your right to sin. It's not something that God would be pleased with. But Paul is not exempt from this as well, and he's not just preaching on something that he has no experience with either. In chapter 9, he gives that as an example, his experiences, how he practices this concept in life. The Apostle Paul, he had liberties. Some individuals look at preachers and they look at elders and they look at deacons and they look at people like that and they think that they have this stricter standard. We recognize as people of influence, we need to watch what we do. But Christ died for them as well, and He gave us the same standard to live by. You need to live a holy life just as much as they need to live a holy life. And Paul is the same way. He was not someone who was restricted where other Christians were unrestricted. He had liberties as well. One of the things he talks about in verse 5 of chapter 9, he says, "Do we not have a right to take along the believing wife, as also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So some would say, Paul, because you're an apostle, because you're an evangelist, you have no right to take a wife. You can't get married, Paul. And that's bled into the Catholic Church. Those who are in the clergy and the laity, they can't take a wife. But that's not something that is restricted in the Scriptures. That's something that is allowed to happen. That's something that they can do. That's something that is a liberty. God doesn't say you better not do it, and God doesn't say you can do it. Verse 14, watch what he says. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And that has something to do with what he also said afterward in verse 7. "Whoever goes toward his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock." Another thing that Paul had the right to do was receive support from a congregation. That's something that he had a right to do in verse 14. "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." But we also notice in verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." There were some in Corinth as well saying, "Paul, if you ask for support, if you're getting paid for what you do, if you're living from the gospel, you're not doing it for the right reasons. You're doing it for a monetary gain. You're being selfish and you should not be supported." Now, this was a right the Apostle Paul had to exercise, but he decided to forego a liberty of his because it would cause problem with the brethren. He said, "I will not do this because if I do, it will hinder the gospel of Christ." So he threw that out the window. "I don't care if it's a right I have. If it causes problems, if it causes my brother to stumble, if there's a problem within that, then I'm not going to do it." We skip down to verse 19, and he begins this example of the life that he had lived up to that point and continued to live after it. And what he's talking about is the same thing he's been talking about. He's giving himself an example, as an example, that I have liberties. If it causes problems, if it causes hindrance of the gospel, if it causes my brother to be tempted, if it causes him to stumble, I'm going to forego that liberty. It is my liberty, it is my right, but if it causes problems, I'm throwing it out the window so that I can win people over. He says, "I am free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." What's he talking about? To the Jews, he became a Jew that he might win the Jews. He didn't start binding circumcision as they did, and he certainly didn't put up with people binding circumcision. But we read about, with regard to the Ephesian elders giving him this advice, to go in and partake in these feast days, go and partake in these things, because it's not sinful. You have a liberty of it, but some of these individuals, they have a conscience that would be defiled if they stop doing something, or otherwise if they continue doing something. So you become a Jew to the Jews. "Those who are under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." And so he became whatever these people were, but he never compromised what he was supposed to do as a Christian. So there's the whole concept here. It's a liberty. It's not a commandment to do, and it's not a restriction. Do not do. It's a liberty. But if it causes problems, I'm willing to throw it out the window. Or if it allows me an advantage to preach to you the gospel, then I'll participate as long as it is under the gospel of Christ, not sinful, that I might win those who are out the law. To the weak I became the weak, following this same concept in chapter 8. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. What's he talking about there? Be a partaker of the gospel with them. not a partaker of the gospel message and receiving the message, not a partaker in preaching the gospel message and spreading it to the people, but the benefits of the gospel message. He's saying so that I can partake in the spiritual blessings of Christ with you. Because if I hindered my ministry, because this is what I was called to do, this is what I was prophesied to do, one born out of due time, I'm going to be an ambassador of Christ. I did not choose to preach. I'm obeying God by preaching. And if I did not become all things to all men, I would be sinning against God, and I would not be able to partake of that heavenly gift of eternal life. That's what he's saying here. You see how all of that connects from chapter 8 coming up to this point? So what he's talking here is he's giving an example, because this was a problem in Corinth, that you need to be willing to forgo a liberty so that your brother doesn't stumble. But furthermore, you need to forgo a liberty, because just because it is a liberty, if it causes some problems, if it causes your brother to stumble, you're sinning and you're going to miss heaven. So even if it means there's something that God has allowed you to do, that you're not going to do it anymore, you're going to sacrifice that because it might cause you to sin, you're going to do it. That's how we need to live our lives, a life of sacrifice. There are many things that we are permitted to do. We're allowed to do. God has said, has not said, don't do that. And he has not put a command on it that we must do it. Many things like that. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul, or the Hebrew writer rather, says, lay aside every weight and the sin. So there's a difference. There's weight and there's sin. Sin is sin. The weight is just an encumbrance. Maybe it's not sin. Something permitted, but something that's not going to be allowing you to run a race with efficiency. And so in a nutshell, what Paul is saying in these three chapters is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Corinthians thought they had this right to partake of a liberty, whatever the case may be. And he says, take heed lest you fall in verse 12 of chapter 10, because that may not be the case. In fact, it's not the case. Because if you're partaking of that liberty and all is fine, then okay. But if you're causing problems, if you cause your brother to sin, then you can lose your salvation. So we get into really the context, immediate context of chapter 10, which I believe starts in chapter 9 and verse 24. And this is the life that they are to live, lest they fall short, lest they fail to be a partaker of the blessings of the gospel with them. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There again, why is he living his life this way? So he doesn't become disqualified. So he fulfills his ministry. So he isn't something that is not pleasing to the Lord. Now this goes right in perfectly to the example he gives of the games that went on during that time. I think it's the Isthmus Games. I don't remember exactly what the name is. I didn't write it down. Similar to the Olympics. That's part of what the Olympics came out of. Of athletes that gathered in that area and they competed for a crown. And this crown is not everlasting. It's perishable. And how they competed is 10 months out of the year, they had a teacher who put them on a dietary restriction and a workout regimen so that they could have their best chance of winning that perishable crown. What went into that? They had liberties. Do you know that Olympic runners, professional athletes, they could eat cheeseburgers all the time, every day, for the rest of their life if they wanted to? It's a liberty. It's not against the law to do that. But they're foregoing that liberty so they can better run the race. Anything that comes between me and God, even a liberty that might cause me to slow down, be distracted, be encumbered, I'm going to throw it out the window just like an athlete competing in these games. The NBA Finals are on tonight, and LeBron James has been carrying the load for his team all the way. He's the one guy that can win it for them. Without them, they wouldn't even be in the playoffs. If he was eating cheeseburgers every day, if he never worked out, if he never practiced, which are things that he could do, they wouldn't be in the position. He's forgoing liberties for the sake of winning the crown, a perishable crown. What Paul says, we compete for an imperishable crown. And don't think that you're okay because this is a liberty, because that liberty, if used in a sinful situation, can cause you to stumble and you won't make it to heaven. That's where we get into chapter 10, which is really the main point of the lesson this evening. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he gives a perfect example of this and says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." What do the Israelites have to do with this? Well, there are examples written before that we might learn from them. If that was not for us, and that's what it was for, it had a purpose back then too, but the transcendent purpose is for us in this last days to learn from, then he wouldn't have even mentioned it if it wasn't for that purpose. So he gives them an example. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We remember the Exodus scene, that the waters parted of the Red Sea, water on the left, water on the right, and the cloud over them, that water was all around. Water vapor is in the cloud. So, in a sense, they were baptized. Not in the same way, but he's saying that they were saved. We also understand that baptism is a necessity for salvation. If it was not a necessity now in the dispensation of the Christians who obey the gospel by being baptized, then none of this would make sense. So he says, they were saved, they were baptized, they were delivered from bondage of the Egyptians, just like when you were baptized, you were delivered from the bondage of sin. They were saved. Not only that, but they ate the same spiritual food and drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock which was Christ. We read of Christ offering water to a woman at the well, that if she took of his offering, that she would never thirst again. We read of him being the bread of life. What's he talking about there? Well, in Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 3, speaking of the manna which God gave, he said that y'all were complaining and I took this food away from you so that you would hunger, and I gave you manna because I wanted to teach you man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. They ate of the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual rock which was Christ. What is he saying? They had the word of God just like the Corinthians have the word of God. They were saved just like the Corinthians were saved. Christ, in his pre-incarnate form, because he always was and always will be, was with them and looking out for them. So you have no advantage over the Israelites in the Old Testament. But notice in verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased. They were saved and lost their souls. Why? Because they thought that they were secure. They thought they had God and everything's going well. We're delivered from this bondage, so it's okay. Look what they all did. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we're not going to go into detail about this, but that was a problem, idolatry, as we talked about, because it was a liberty to eat the meat offered to idols. But as we go down in verses 14 through 22, it's not a liberty to eat the meat offered to idols in the temple as part of the idol worship, which some of them were doing, because it's okay to eat the meat offered to idols. But when you do that, you take communion with them and you're in fellowship with Satan. You're worshiping Satan by doing so. Continued on in verse 8, "Not let us commit sexual immorality as some of them, and one day 23,000 fell. Do not let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted Christ and were destroyed by the serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." And so they complained and complained just like the Corinthians were complaining. It's my liberty. I should be able to do it. Shouldn't I continue to be able to do this? Haven't you been given enough from Christ, is what Paul's saying? Don't complain. This is something that you should be willing to forego. You already have plenty. And in verse 11, he repeats, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come." Who were they written for? Not for them, not for the people. Right before, in that time of silence, they were written for us in the last days, the end of the ages. They were written for Christians to learn. And so, if there's anything that debunks once saved, always saved, it's this text. Israel was saved. They fell away and lost their souls. Most of them, by the way, says all of them were saved. All of them. Most of them, God was displeased with. It's that same way in the church. Many will fall short of heaven, even those who have obeyed the gospel. But it's not because God has not provided for them. It's not because it's impossible to get there. It's not because God's grace and mercy doesn't cover enough. It's because they don't take heed lest they fall. We're okay. We were baptized. We partake of the communion of the Lord's Supper. We have God on our sides, and He's providing for us, not only physically, but spiritually. So we're good. He's going to cover anything that I might fall into anyway. That's how we often look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So don't worry. Let your guard down, because, by the way, nothing's going to come in that we can't understand and that we can't get through. He's not going to put a load on us that we can't bear up under and get through and endure. So why worry about it? He's saying the complete opposite. God gave the Israelites an escape, and they did not see it, and they did not take it. They sinned against the Lord. You have the same escape. What do you have to do? You have to look for it. As we bring our lesson to a close, we'll note in verse 31 of chapter 10, he reaches his conclusion. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. You know, Christ had it made up there in heaven. And the glory of God, and that glorious image that was kind of glimpsed in Matthew 17 with his transfiguration. And you know what he did? He went back to earth, or he came to earth, left that throne, something good for him. And he left that. He was selfless, and he looked out for our interest. So when the Corinthians have a liberty to eat meat offered to idols, if it causes their brother to stumble, Christ would forgo that. Paul would forgo that, and you are too as well, because none of us transcends the possibility of falling from grace. Take heed lest you fall is the title of our lesson this evening. If you are here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, clearly presented there in chapter 10, in verses 1 through 4, is the concept of baptism for the remission of sins, for salvation, for God to deliver you. It's not a work that you're performing, it's faith in the working of God, Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12. Won't you do that tonight? Won't you do that tonight while we give you this invitation? And if you have any other need spiritually that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.